Lord, we thank you. You've given us yet another day to serve you and your kingdom, another day to gather with your people, and another day to take a look at what has happened historically in our country, and some of the things that we see going on around us today have a history to them, and help us to understand the connections there, help us to better be prepared to combat these things as we see them in our day, and just help gain a deeper understanding of you and of the things that we have to be thankful for, knowing that we do not have to be deceived by these kinds of things, but we have your word to keep us aligned with you and with your truth and pleasing to you and everything. We pray these things in Christ's name, amen. So last week we started, we were talking about, you know, we've been looking about the first Great Awakening, and then we look at the second Great Awakening, and we saw there was a lot of spin-off false religions and crazy movements that came out of the second Great Awakening, much more so than the first. And we noted in particular that a lot of those movements originated in a very small region of New York, oddly enough, you know, the burned over district. We talked about that actually during the second Great Awakening. Last week we looked at three of the major, I would use the term, cults that came out of that, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventist, and Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not putting them all on the same level. There's, you know, we discussed all that last week. So I was almost going to move on, but there's a couple of other rather less well-known sort of oddball-type movements that came out of that same region. And I think they're instructive for us, so I've decided to go ahead and just put one more week into it. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at just a few more things that came out of, I call them the more offbeat nonconformist sects. The history book calls it nonconformist sects rather than cult, and that's fine. So some of the ones we're going to look at today, and you may not have heard of any of these, or you may have, I don't know. May have and didn't know you did. That's what happened with me. So there was the Fox Sisters out of Hydesville, New York, and they conducted the first table-wrapping seances in the area around 1848, leading to the American movement of Spiritism, which taught communion with the dead. Now, you know you're in shaky territory already when you hear that description, right? Again, we're just going to give these guys all a quick look. There was the Shakers. I think probably most of you have heard of the Shakers. And this is not like movers and shakers. We use that expression sometimes. These are almost like the Shaking Quakers, the kind of a sort of charismatic, but a lot more to it than that. They were active in establishing their communal farm in central New York in 1826. Notice, again, New York location here, central New York. And they had a major revival in 1837, so we'll take a look at them. I'm just kind of giving you the headlines right now, and then we'll take a look at each of these groups. And then there's another group, and you may or may not have heard of them, or if you did, you didn't hear of them in relation to religion. It's the Oneida Society. The Oneida Society was a large utopian group that established a successful community, again, in central New York, again, in the mid-1800s, 1848. And they were a very interesting group, to say the least. So we'll just take a quick look at these, and we'll look at one more major false religion, not out of New York, and kind of wrap up our false religion for a time. So let's just kind of take a look at this real quick here. So we've got the Fox Sisters and Spiritism. I don't know, I just take one look at that group and go, not buying it, whatever it is. There's just something about it. But anyhow, so Spiritism is the belief that the living can talk with the dead. And this apparently became an American phenomenon in the mid-19th century. And at the forefront of this phenomenon were the Fox Sisters. Now, of course, I'm sure those of you familiar with the Old Testament know that this kind of thing has taken place in the Old Testament, was condemned by God. I mean, pretty clear scripture on this. Hard to make this out to be anything positively spiritual, but and in a sense, it's really not, but because it relates to spiritual things, and it's part of a sort of a spiritual outworking, if you will, false spirits, as many of these were, I thought it was worth taking a look at it. So there were three Fox sisters, Kate, Lee, and Margaret, and they were raised in Hinesville, New York, which is 20 miles from Rochester. The town no longer is there, but that's where it was located at the time. And they were raised in a house that the sisters claim was haunted by a spirit. And of course, you know, we're familiar in American folklore with haunted houses, right? There's a spirit living there, or somebody who died there, and they come back to avenge their death. And this is a theme of countless movies and books and stories and Halloween stories and all that kind of stuff. So they lived in a house they claim was haunted by a spirit. But they went a step further than saying it was just haunted by a spirit. They claimed to be able to communicate with the spirit by asking it questions, which it would answer with rappings or knockings. So something like they would say, oh spirit, you know, if they'll ask it a question and say, if he answers yes, knock once. If he answers twice, answers no, knock twice. And then there'd be a, oh my, they answered no, you know. And I guess they could spell out words that way and things, you know. So they had this communication where all the communication by the so-called spirit was coming by means of some kind of a knocking sound that nobody knew where it was coming from. And the girls were claiming it was from the spirit was knocking, you know. And so through these rappings, they claimed to discover that the spirit was a peddler named Charles Rossum, who had been murdered 5 years before and was now buried in the cellar. Okay. All right. Pretty specific there. Neighbors and family members were astonished. Could these girls really talk to spirits? They went into the cellar to see if these young girls were telling the truth, and lo and behold, they found bones in the wall. Woo! Okay, there you go. Proof. Despite this evidence, persistent rumors exist that the bones had been, in fact, planted, which is more likely the case. With their newfound fame, I mean, if you got a gig and it works, let's take it to the big times, right? So they moved to the big city, Rochester, 20 miles away, and they began careers as mediums. So, I mean, let's you know, small potatoes, let's go big here. And so they did. They routinely put on seances attended by some of the biggest names of the day. To name a few, William Cullen Bryant. I wasn't particularly familiar with that name, but I am familiar with Showman P.T. Barnum. Yeah, if you guys have seen the movie The Greatest Showman, it's kind of semi story about his life. And there's newspaper editor Horace Greeley, who was, I think, the editor of the New York Tribune, I think it was, or I forget, one of the New York newspapers, not the Times, but anyway, he's a well-known newspaper writer. And of course, Barnum was a guy who, he was always looking for oddball talent, no doubt, and maybe that was his interest. Doesn't say whether they actually believed it or not, but they had enough interest to show up, and you know, they didn't just write it off. So these guys were getting some big press. Of course, the Fox sisters' ability to communicate with the dead was eventually shown to be a hoax. Though they held out for many, many years and would not admit that it was. And many people continued to believe in it. Even after they said it was a hoax, there were spinoff groups that believed in the idea of spiritism. And so, well, maybe they were a hoax, but we really do think you can talk to spirits with, you know, knocking and all this kind of stuff. People are attracted to this kind of stuff. A certain caliber of people are. A table the Fox sisters used for their seances is now located in the Rochester Historical Society. You can actually go see it today. I didn't put pictures on here, but there are pictures online if you want to go look it up. And much as they did when they were girls, the Fox sisters relied on mysterious rappings as proof that the spirits were present. So they used this table to get their answers to their questions. And a close examination, and this again, you can see pictures of this online, a close examination of this table shows it was specifically made to produce these rappings, Within the enclosed top of the table lies a spring connected with a long metal rod. When pushed, the rod hits the inside of the table, creating a rapping sound. So it just shows you, you know, they deliberately were deceiving people, and they knew it. They rigged it up. The sisters were also known to create unusual sounds by cracking their feet and knuckles, which they use as further evidence that the dead were present. And they did this because I think people got suspicious. Well, yes, it was something about the table, you know, and they would never let anybody examine it. So they would take them to another location. So they had to come up with something that worked in another location. And they got really good at holding their hands under the table or their knees and making cracking sounds with their knees or bones in a way that sounded like a knock. And you know, they had it maybe up against the table and it vibrated in such a way. They just got really good at deceiving people. The Fox sisters continued to perform seances and other matters of spirit communication, so-called, until the late 1800s, when skeptics and non-believers forced them to eventually admit it was all a fraud. So they finally got them to admit it. Chief among the skeptics, I thought this was interesting, was the magician Harry Houdini. Everybody's heard of Houdini, right? Who took it personally, these sisters were defrauding vulnerable people. And of course, there's nothing like a magician, or I prefer the term illusionist. That's a term that Danny Corum came up with, I'll talk about here in a minute. Because it's not really magic. It's an illusion. And it's a lot of fun in illusions. There's nothing wrong with having an illusion. It makes it look like you did something. Everybody goes, whoa, what did you do there? You know, like sort of what we call a magic trick. And someone who's trained in that, like Houdini, who does that all the time, he's able to spot fakes. And he felt like his sisters were giving him a bad name by pretending it was something spiritual when it was nothing spiritual at all. It was just a big phony deal. With their livelihood ruined, the Fox sisters faded into alcoholism and obscurity, and by the turn of the century, all the sisters had died in poverty and shame. So, in the end, their chicanery just got them nothing except what they deserve. There's, I don't often do it, but I probably should do it more often, make book recommendations. There's a book that I came across a number of years ago by Danny Corum. He's a I don't know if have any of you seen Danny Corum. You know who? Have you ever gone to? He came out to when we were going to Fellowship Bible Church. They had him come out, and he's what I would have called as a kid a magician, or he likes to call himself an illusionist, because he doesn't want anybody thinking there's anything magic about what he does. He said, "What I do is all illusion. It's all fake. I'm not out here trying to. It looks like I'm doing something spiritual or talking to some spirit or whatever it is he does. He does all kind of." He does some amazing tricks. He's really, really good. like I remember one he did was he had a way of stopping his pulse. And he asked if there was any doctors in the audience. Well, of course, Fellowship Bible Church is 500 doctors, you know. And he asked, had a doctor come up and feel his pulse. And then he did something. I forget what it was. He drank something or did something that looked like he caused it. And he said, "I've now stopped my heart." And he had the doctor checking. The doctor could not find a pulse anywhere on him. He said, "How often have you checked for pulse?" He said, "All the time I do it." He said, "So if I had a pulse, you would know it, right?" And he, "Well, I would think, yeah, but there's no pulse, right?" "No." You know, that kind of thing. But he makes a big deal about the fakers out there who pretend like there's something spiritual about it. And he goes, and this whole book is about different movements out there. A lot of them religious, like charismatic type things and all that. And but there's also like people like these sisters who are just trying to claim to talk to spirits, and talks about automatic writing and Ouija boards and firewalkers and all kind of crazy stuff, angels and demons. So if you like, you know, looking into this kind of thing, he's a good guy to read. This book's been out for quite a while. I don't know what the copyright is on it, but I've had it for years. Anyhow, just look up something. These kind of things, yeah, copyright 1980. These kind of things still go on, you know, and there's still a set of people out there who are just drawn to this kind of thing. They're just really excited by it. So next we'll look at the Shakers. And that picture, well, we'll talk about this in a little bit. One of their big things was worship dancing. Kind of a new idea. You know, a lot of, you know, like Baptists think it's, you know, wrong to dance at all. And you'll notice the style of dance here. I don't know how many of you came out when Linda Beth had her little parties here where we did like the old-timey dancing with the men and women going in a circle and that kind of thing. I don't know. Was anybody here? We came to it, but anyhow, it looks to me like it's that kind of dancing. That's kind of dancing they did back then. It's not the more traditional ballroom dancing kind of thing maybe you see in a movie today or something like that, or even like my wife and I actually do. More of a big group kind of dancing. We'll get to that in a minute. So another interesting movement was that of the Shakers, led by a woman, Ann Lee Stanley, known as Mother Ann Lee. Mother Ann Lee claimed, this is going to strike you, that she was the second coming of Christ, who had now appeared in feminine form as he had appeared earlier in masculine form. You're like, seriously? Yeah, seriously. That's what she claimed. And catch this. Shaker theology was based on the idea of dualism of God as male and female. Where did they get that? Oh, it's out of the Bible, right? Because it says God created man in his own image, in the image of God, in other words, in the likeness of God. Something about the way he made man shows a likeness or similarity to God, therefore showing something about what God is like. You get the read here. He made man in his image. He made him male and female. He created them. And so this passage was interpreted as showing the dual nature of the Creator, because when God made man and said, man's made in my image, he made male and female, there must be a male and femaleness to God. That was the logic that they used. Shaker religion valued women and men equally in religious leadership, which was not real common at the time. It's obviously today, you know, we have the egalitarian movement. It's all about this. So you might call this the 19th century egalitarian movement of sorts. There's more than one. the church was hierarchical, and at each level, women and men shared authority. So they were all about women and men being equal. God's both male and female, and he's come back a second time as this woman. Furthermore, they taught that Adam's sin was understood to be sex, which was considered an act of impurity. And there are a lot of people who think that today, that the real sin in the garden was sex, which it was not, obviously. Therefore, marriage was done away with within the body of the believers in the second appearance. That's another name for the Shaker, believers in the second appearance, i.e. this lady being the second appearance of Jesus as a female, which they claim was patterned after the kingdom of God, in which there would be no marriage or giving of marriage. Now, you recognize that. In fact, we just saw that passage in Matthew not too long ago, right? Jesus talked about there would be no marriage or giving of marriage. And they said, see, the kingdom doesn't have marriage and giving of marriage, so therefore we're doing away with marriage. That Jesus did away with that. So Shakers were celibate. Procreation was forbidden after they joined a society, except for women who were already pregnant. At admission, they were allowed to go on and have their child, but you were not allowed to become pregnant if you became a Shaker. Children were added to their communities through indenture, adoption, or conversion. So that the only way they could get new people, they couldn't have kids. they had to adopt them or whatever. When Shaker youngsters, girls and boys, reached the age of 21, they were free to leave or remain with the Shaker. So if you were an adopted Shaker child and you were raised in the Shaker community, when you got to age 21, they said, okay, you're old enough now to decide, you want to stay or you want to go? And they would decide, and that's the way it would go. They were also pacifists. This is not the first pacifist group we've seen. As pacifists, the Shakers did not believed that it was acceptable to kill or harm others, even in time of war. And of course, you remember the Anabaptists believed that, and there have been other movements. And of course, they're living during Civil War time when people are going to want to draft them into the military service. Shakers tended to sympathize with the Union, but they did feed and care for both Union and Confederate soldiers. So they served soldiers and took care of people. They're a very hard-working group. I'm bringing out a lot of their bad theology, which makes you probably sound like they're just worthless shreds of human debris, but they're really, in many ways, they're very admirable, hard-working, loving, caring people as a community, but they have some very, very faulty theological ideas. And that's not unusual, is it? President Lincoln exempted Shaker males from military service, and they became some of the first conscientious objectors in American history. So there's a historical landmark for you. First conscientious objectors were the Shakers in American history. Shaker's dedication to hard work and perfection has resulted in a unique range of architecture, furniture, and handicraft styles. They designed their furniture with care, believing that making something well was in itself an act of prayer. So they really believed in hard work. They believed in ingenuity. And apparently they were very good at it. I should have gotten some pictures in here of some of their furniture and stuff and some of their architecture. They were good craftsmen. They really were. But crazy theologians. One of the characteristics of Shaker worship was the important role played by dance. And that's what I talked about when I showed you the picture initially. That was just a big thing that really stood out about them. That this, you know, how many groups have this big dance as a part of their worship? For a few decades, the movement flourished and several Shaker communities were founded. As experiments in communal living, they were quite successful, for conditions in Shaker communities were usually better than in neighboring areas. One of the things that was possible at this period in American history was the ability for a group to move away from existing civilization, because typically if you try to start something like this in the community would come, you know, start picking on you. Say, get out of here, we don't like you, or throw you in jail, or whatever. And so they had the ability to get out of town, go west to some unsettled area, and start their own thing. And they were close enough to, supplies and things that they needed to supply themselves and maybe even start a craft where they could manufacture something and go into town and exchange and all that. But they could have their own little commune out here and try their own little experiment doing things the way they thought it ought to be done. So really a lot of opportunity for that in the current situation in America. And they're saying as communes went, and there were lots of them. In fact, the next one we're going to look at is the same kind of a deal. These guys did pretty well because they were so self-disciplined, they were such good craftsmen. They had a lot of things going for them that made them successful in terms of, you know, providing for a community, except it's a little hard to reproduce your community when you're not reproducing. The groups that don't believe in reproducing usually fade out pretty quick. But eventually the movement dwindled, lacking in both converts and in new generations, and today there's only a few surviving members. So that's that one. The last group we're going to look at is the Oneida community. The Oneida community was a perfectionist religious communal society founded by John Humphrey Noyes and his followers in 1848 near Oneida, New York. That's the name, the Oneida community. And again, in New York, central New York. Noyes, the founder, was a deeply religious graduate of Dartmouth College who was inspired by the teachings of none other than Charles Finney and the Shaker Society. So he found a lot to like in those two religious, not that he became either one of them, but he borrowed some of their ideas, as you'll see. The Oneida community believed that Jesus had already returned in 70 AD, making it possible for them to bring about Jesus' millennial kingdom for themselves and be perfect and free from sin in this world, not just in heaven, a belief known as perfectionism. So there's a lot of eschatology, and you know, I think, Paul, you probably covered it. I wasn't here for one of the lessons. I wish I had been. I'd like to hear a recording of it, by the way. Matthew 24, where people think, you know, the second coming of Jesus in 78, Jesus came, in a sense, in 70 AD, and they took this to an extreme, saying that, yeah, Jesus' kingdom is already here, and now there's no sin. All believers are perfectionists, we're perfect, we don't sin. Which is not uncommon. This is not the only group that believes that. Remember, the Wesleyans were perfectionists. It's hard for me to believe somebody can be a perfectionist. How do you believe that you're sinless? You know. But I actually met a man. My daughter had a friend up in Iowa, and he was real into the Bible, and he well studied and all this kind of stuff. And And my daughter kept trying to talk to him. He kept saying, oh, you know, the Bible says we become perfect. You know, he is born of God, does not sin. You know, you can imagine the passage they might use. And so she had me come up and talk to him and try to go through some of that stuff with him. He honestly believed some of that stuff. The United Community practice a couple of things, which we'll explain. Communalism, in the sense that they had common property and possessions. And we've seen this many times in history, you know, the kind of the following the Acts chapter 2 model kind of thing, or well, people envisioned that to be sort of a community where everybody owned things in common. That's a little bit of a distortion of what they did in Acts 2, but we've seen it. They also practiced something called complex marriage, for lack of a better term, and I'll explain that in a minute, male sexual continence, and mutual criticism. So let's look at each of these. Complex marriage. Now, this is bizarre. It was a system in which all the members of a community are married to every other member of the community. So you don't have pairings. Every man in the community is, in theory, married to every woman in the community. And therefore, relations can take place between any people who want relations to take place. Knowles believed that marriage was stopping people from reaching perfection. Remember, he believed in perfectionism. And he preached that it did not exist in heaven, so it wasn't necessary on earth. Well, where did he get that idea? Remember, we just saw that with the Shakers, right? Another guy who misused that passage. Knowles' main goal was to create an equal society for women. Here's the egalitarian idea popping up again in his community. And again, he patterned a lot after the Shakers, so it's probably not surprising that he picked up on this particular thought. Women should be free from being the property of their husbands. In fact, I guess all the women are... all belong to all the men belong to all the women, so I get, yeah, okay, no property there. Limited childbirth by encouraging coitus interruptus, and if you want me to explain it to you later, if you want to look it up, you can. In the given context, I will go no further in explaining that. Children that were born were placed in community nurseries to lessen the burden of raising children and give women more opportunity. So the children, because there weren't any couples, there was no home, there was no family. So, and what they did was they, in terms of relations, they had recreational relations, which were, you know, they did not allow children to come out of that based on the practice of the men. I won't get into detail. You just kind of use your imagination and follow that. But there were specific situations where they would, on purpose, have a kid. But if you wanted to have a child, you had to go get approval from the committee. You know, and they only wanted, you know, couples that they thought were a good couple to, you know, actually have a kid on purpose. So that was how they had kids. And so limited childbirth. And the kids they did have, they were put in common nurseries. They didn't belong to any couple. And so it's like but unlike our, you know, like daycare centers, you know, where, you know, at night the parents come pick them up. There were no parents come pick them up. They were just there all the time. Very strange. And women began to wear pantaloons under their dresses and cut their hair short to symbolize equality with men. A lot of strange stuff going on here. Every member of the community was subject to criticism by committee or the community as a whole during a general meeting. The goal was to eliminate undesirable character traits. So what this was is that the community, if they decided somebody in the community was a little off, they could... when they had this general meeting, I don't know how often they had them, but when they had this meeting, they would have the whole community come out, and everybody would come forward and talk about the things they saw in this person they thought were off and needed change. And from what I understand, it was very intense, and like some people would just be like sweat, you know, breaking out with everybody coming forward. It's almost like I don't know, you've heard of these things called interventions that they do for like alcoholics and stuff, but maybe it's something like that. I don't know. It's the idea I got of it. The community lasted until John Humphrey Knowles attempted to pass leadership on to his son, Theodore Knowles. This move was unsuccessful because Theodore was an agnostic and lacked his father's talent for leadership. Of course, we see this a lot, you know. A father is able to do something, he tries to pass it on to his son. Interesting to me that he has a son, you know, in this community where there's not supposed to be any children belonging to anybody, but anyhow. After Knowles' departure, the community abandoned complex marriage. It just couldn't continue to work. It's so contrary to human nature to even do something bizarre like this, but they tried it anyways. I found this interesting. A number of years later, they created their own silverware company, Anoida Community LTD. The joint stock corporation still exists and is a major producer of cutlery under the name Anoida Limited. And you can go out to www.anoida.com. Have you heard of Anoida Silverware? My wife was familiar. She's like, oh, yeah, I know that. Yeah, that came from this goofball community. Well, the deal was, they were kind of like the Shakers. They were very industrious and good craftsmen. And so not only did they do all this bizarre stuff I'm describing to you with marriage, and again, I'm bringing out some of the worst of what they did, but in terms of their craftsmanship, what they made actually at the time was animal traps. That's something that was their specialty, making animal traps. But they made things with metal, and they made the, you know, and eventually they developed a line of silverware. And so when the community broke up and they no longer went for all the goofy marriage stuff and all that, they went ahead and formed a company out of the deal, and that company continues to exist today and continues to produce silverware, and you can still buy it. So how about that? So I just thought that was kind of bizarre, but kind of interesting. All right, we're going to look at one more thing here, and this is really not particularly out of central New York, but this was really big at the time. That's Unitarianism. Unitarianism is a Christian theological movement named for its understanding of God as one person, in direct contrast to Trinitarianism, which defines God as three persons coexisting in one being. Now, of course, you know, this goes all the way back to, you know, the 3rd century, right? And Arius. Arius was technically a Unitarian. Jehovah's Witness is a Unitarian. But when I talk about Unitarians here, I'm talking about, yes, they believe that, like all those other groups did, and many false groups that believe in history. But this is a specific American movement that was actually a religious movement. And there is such a thing as an American church called the Unitarian Church. In fact, you can go to, there's one down here on Reservoir Road. It's still around. There's still Unitarian churches around. So that's what I'm talking about here. They do have that distinctive about not believing in the Trinity, but there's a lot more to it than that. They're basically just liberals. That'd be the way I would put it. Unitarians adhere to strict monotheism, maintaining Jesus was a great man, prophet of God, but not God himself. Again, a Jehovah's Witness would tell you that. Unitarianism began in Poland and Transylvania in the late 16th century. It reached England by the mid-17th century. As early as the middle 18th century, a number of clergymen in New England preached what was essentially Unitarianism. So they started in this in America. They started showing up in the 1700s. From 1725 to 1825, Unitarianism gained ground in New England and other areas. The first official acceptance of Unitarian faith on the part of a congregation was by King's Chapel in Boston, which revised the prayer book into a mild Unitarian liturgy in 1785. At the beginning of the 19th century, with one exception, this is a profound statement. The beginning of the 19th century, the early 1800s, with one exception, all the churches of Boston were occupied by Unitarian preachers, and various periodicals and organizations expressed Unitarian opinions. So they went from a startup movement to taking over. They were everywhere. It was huge. That's one of the reasons I thought we should talk about it a little bit. Churches were established in New York, Baltimore, Washington, Charleston, and elsewhere during this period. Unitarian Henry Ware was appointed as the Hollis Professor of Divinity at Harvard College in 1805 and Harvard Divinity School, and then shifted from its conservative roots to teach Unitarian theology, which again is basically just liberalism that doesn't believe in the Trinity. The period of American Unitarianism from 1800 to 1835 can be thought of as formative, mainly influenced by English philosophy, semi-supernatural, imperfectly rationalistic, and devoted to philanthropy and practical Christianity. So these are kind of the distinctives. They're semi-supernatural, really not very supernatural at all, big on philanthropy, you know, movements to helping people and social movements and things, and what they call practical Christianity, but very false theology. The association published books, supported poor churches, sent out missionaries, and established new churches in nearly every state, so they were very evangelistic in that sense. Although there's no specific authority on convictions of Unitarian belief, apart from the rejection of a Trinity, the following beliefs are generally accepted. So this is what sets them apart from just being just like Jehovah's Witnesses or Arians or something like that. There's a whole set of distinctives here that go with their Unitarian beliefs. one God, oneness of unity of God. We already got that. The life and teachings of Jesus Christ constitutes an exemplar model for living one's life. Jesus is not seen so much as a savior, but as an example. That's pretty common amongst liberals. Reason, rational thought, science, and philosophy coexist with faith in God. Now, I could say that, but I would mean something different than what they mean. I would say that true reason and true rational thought and true science does not conflict with the infallible, inerrant Word of God. That's how I would say they coexist. What they do in practice is say, if something is discovered in science or conjured up in philosophy that they think is true and it conflicts with the Bible, then they just say the Bible is wrong there, or they twist the Bible in some way to make it fit. That's the difference, okay? Because they're liberals. That's what liberals do. When liberals see a conflict between science and the Bible, it's always the Bible that gives up in their minds. Humans have the ability to exercise free will. They're really big on free will, in a responsible, constructive, and ethical manner with the assistance of religion. Human nature in its present condition is neither inherently corrupt nor depraved, but capable of both good and evil as God intended. So again, this goes back to some earlier heresies as well. The idea there's no sin nature, there's no inherent sinful nature inherited from Adam. Man has total free will. No religion can claim an absolute monopoly on the Holy Spirit or theological truth, except them. They can claim this theological truth, apparently. This is a claim to a theological truth, is it not? Though the authors of the Bible were inspired by God, they were humans and therefore subject to human error. So they're free to throw out any part of the Bible they want to. Again, liberals. That's what liberals do. The traditional doctrines of predestination, eternal damnation, and the vicarious sacrifice and satisfaction theories of the atonement are invalid because they malign God's character and veil the true nature and mission of Jesus Christ. And of course, those things were the foundation of Orthodox Christianity for centuries and in most of society until these guys came along and began to wipe it away. So next week, we're going to break out of our looking at heresies mode. You get tired of that after a while. That's what we're looking at. And we're going to go back and look at some positive things. We're going to go back. This is going to go back, turn the clock back to like 1600s. And we're going to start with John Bunyan, and we're going to look at some outstanding Christian characters and get a little bit of encouragement. So I don't want to make everything in a class, you know, all one or all the other. We have to look at both sides of things. So that's what we're going to do next time. By the way, before I move off from the Unitarian, another book recommendation. I think I've recommended this to the pastors before. It's called A Pastor's Sketches by Ichabod Spencer. Excellent, excellent book. It's basically a book written, and they've gone back and found his handwritten notes and put it into print. Notes from a pastor who lived in this burnt-out area of New York, Brooklyn, New York area. And he was a very Orthodox pastor of a church in that area. And the whole book is just his notes of his interactions with members of his community and his congregation. Because his view of a pastor was not just somebody who preached from the pulpit once a week and, you know, did a few administrative things. He believed that a pastor was intimately involved in the lives of his entire church and in the community. And he would go out. He spent his days going house to house and going to people's living rooms and dining room tables and talk. And he has extensive, detailed notes of discussions of different things people have challenged him, because the people don't believe some of the stuff he's teaching. And so he engages them. And it's fascinating to read. He engages some even people in his church who have a relative who's a real strong agnostic who's very intellectual and able to twist Christians in knots. And they invite him to come out and talk to this guy. And he writes down the entire conversation. And it's fascinating to watch the interaction. So just one of those books I recommend you go out and get it. You won't be sorry you got it. All right. Let's go into discussion time. Why do you think that people who are otherwise rational, sensible people fall for a hoax like that perpetrated by the Fox sisters? It never ceases to amaze me. Or here's another question. The Shakers argue that because Genesis says that man was made in God's image as male and female, that God must have both a masculine and feminine side. What's wrong with this understanding of Genesis 1:27? Or do you want to say that that's okay? I do believe that. I hope you don't. Both Shakers and the Oneida Society believe that men and women should no longer be married because in the kingdom, men neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, according to Matthew 22. What's wrong with this interpretation of Jesus' teaching? And of course, you could bring up your own topic if you want to. So, just a couple of ones to throw out there for you.
How does the Quakers and the Amish fit into the Shakers?
Yeah, so I think the Shakers were a sort of like an offshoot of the Quakers. I think there would be similarities in play, you know, like the Amish, as you probably well know, are very good craftsmen. Of course, they were real committed to not letting technology go beyond a certain point. And there was also another community I almost covered, and I just decided it wasn't worth covering. The what's that one called? I forgot the name of it. In Iowa,
the Mennonites.
The what?
The Amana community.
The Amana community are kind of like that too. They started in New York, but then they moved to Iowa, and they're in Iowa to this day. My daughter was living in Iowa for a while, and we would go up and visit the Amana colony. It was kind of fun. They had all these little. And they had some local Amish people who had all this handmade stuff.
The Shakers, kind of.
I don't know the etymology of how they came out of one another. I haven't looked into that much, so I don't know. I know there's a lot of crossover in certain areas. The craftsmanship. The community, the communal idea, living together. And there's a sort of attractiveness to that kind of a community in a way. You know, they still make movies about it. I think my wife and I just watched one the other day about a movie star that was trying to run away from Hollywood, and she ended up in an Amish community, and she got all taken up by the Amish practices
it's
and stuff.
It's interesting how celibacy is looked at by the Shakers and by the Catholics. They have a different view of celibacy. You know?
Yeah, that's a different deal there.
It's interesting.
Yeah, and I don't know that the Amish, you know, the Amish, as far as I know, had normal families. I don't think they were into some of this bizarre stuff.
Mm-hmm.
As best I know. So, any thoughts on the questions up there? Or again, we can ask around, that's fine.
I'll start on the second one.
Okay.
The male and female issue.
Yeah.
I think a fallacy in human thinking is often trying to project ourselves onto God instead of the other way around. So male and female both reflect characters of God, but that doesn't make him male or female.
Right.
And going too far with that, then you get into specific gender identification and things like that, and trying to put that on God, and it just doesn't work.
Right.
So I think that saying loosely that God has male and female attributes, okay, except that God existed before male and female existed, so they're his attributes, and we as male and female have some of his attributes in each of us, not it
right.
doesn't flow backwards.
We reflect them imperfectly,
right.
in
so
part.
I guess that's about as far as I can go with that.
Right. Yeah. And it's worthy of note that anytime Scripture refers to God, it always uses male pronouns. Although God is portrayed in female terms, now Paul talked about God like a mother who cares for her children or something like that. I forget that. There's still
Jesus
kind of.
He would like to, you know, Jerusalem to come under his.
Yeah, come under his. You know, so there are characteristics that are thought of as being more female than male, and that God exhibits those. And so maybe in that sense, you know, but yeah, to try to make it as a. My Greek teacher used to say, don't try and make it walk on all fours. that was his way of saying, you know, you can take it to a certain point, but, I mean, if you try to push it all the way to the end, it was never intended to be understood in that way. So this is just a clear distortion. I mean, everything else in the Old Testament, there's nothing that suggests any of that nonsense that they were doing, that they got out of this interpretation. So clearly they've gotten whacked, because just look at the rest of, look what Scripture does with it. Look what the rest of the Pentateuch does with it alone, much less the whole Testament.
And look what's happening in society today.
Oh, yeah.
Transgender, you know.
Yeah, and of course today, they're not even trying to have religious trappings.
Right.
It's just total secularism, which is a religion actually in itself,
right.
as far as I'm concerned, but a godless religion.
Right.
But yeah, that's what we're dealing with today. But the bizarre thing we see today, as bizarre as it is, and probably some of it unique, I don't know if transgenderism advancing the way it has in the world today and any time previous to this, but then some of this weird stuff, you know. Of course, some of this kind of stuff is starting to happen, you know, the plural marriage kind of situations, breaking down the family. You know, Satan's big attack is going to be on the family, because that's the core way that God has blessed humanity, is through the family. It's not the only way, but a core way, yeah.
They have shows now that try and, you know, get spiritism, you know. The shows, you know, show people walking around places, you know, hearing things, and, you know.
Oh, you're addressing the first question, like the Fox sisters. Yeah.
They have shows now like that.
Yeah, people are still fascinated, and it is fascinating. I mean, I'm fascinated by the illusionist, even though I know it's an illusion. You know, that's what's fascinating to me, is what is going on there? That's crazy. You know, we're always intrigued by a mystery. But when you go that next step and try to read in something about the spirit world that you don't have any grounds for reading in, that's where you step over a line and end up in trouble. What about neither married nor given in marriage? We just covered that in Matthew, right?
Well, the misunderstanding there is thinking that we are already in heaven.
Yeah.
So, yeah, in heaven, sure.
Yeah.
After the resurrection.
Yeah.
After your human death, or if you're here when Jesus returns, however that happens. I think that there would be a great number of changes, but that doesn't line up with what Paul teaches about marriage,
right?
Or anywhere else that I know to try to do that now.
And if you look at that passage in context, you have to take this passage out of context to get this idea. I've only quoted a portion there.
Right, but that's talking about the resurrection. He's arguing with the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection.
Exactly.
So, yeah.
And the resurrection hasn't happened yet. You know, that's the problem. It's at the resurrection we're neither married nor given to marriage. Because that was the whole thing. They gave that illustration about this, you know, the brother died, and his brother married the wife, and, you know, who's her husband in heaven and all that. That whole illustration.
So. I should not go and move to New York. It's just, I'm exhausted thinking about how much deprogramming is needed to answer all these questions. Definitely can't do it in 5 minutes.
Yeah.
It's like you would need to work with people a long time.
Yeah.
And to work through all those issues.
Kind of almost no wonder that after a period like that, New York is like it is today.
Yeah, it really
secular,
is.
Look, we're done with all that God nonsense. It's all a bunch of crazy people.
Yeah.
And we're just going to make things up on our own.
That's one reason why I wanted to camp on this, because I really do think that is, because New York is core to United States culture, although it's, you know, it's losing that because of, you know, but unfortunately, it really is so core, and it's influenced by all this nonsense and the reaction to all of it, and, you know, it goes from bad to worse. It's out of the frying pan into the fire, if you want to borrow an old expression, you know.
If I sat down with the Fox sisters, give me just a moment with them, where's the rebuke? And, like, oh, I don't know. It's discouraging to me to think about. Well, in Matthew 24, 25, it talks about all of the false teachers that will come. Boy, that's happening.
Yes.
That whole list.
If the Fox sisters were alive today, they'd have a show on A&E.
Oh, they would.
That would be one of the
big... They'd be stars.
Yeah.
They'd be stars.
Yeah. And that we can just see the same thing happening in their day and with different mediums that's going on today. And we see the same thing with the Witch of Endor.
Yeah.
And
way back went to
the Witch of Endor, but the King of Israel himself.
Yeah.
You know, so it's not surprising that
not new.
Horace Greeley and Houdini show up and, you know, interact with these charlatans. It's just the way humans do. It's the National Enquirer.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, it's also disturbing that you've got the gullible, good intention people who will follow along. but the bad motivation behind the leaders, even in these cult movements, these marriage cults too, where everybody's sharing wives, maybe there's good intentions among some of them, but then those who have very perverse desires are pushing their agenda and deceiving so many.
There's a TV show today called Sister Wives. That's a real thing, Sister Wives.
What is that? What is that about?
A man is married to three sisters. They live somewhere in Alaska or something.
Wow.
Sister Wives, that's a show.
Yeah, I don't doubt it. Yeah, this could be reality TV, some of this here nowadays.
Well, that's what they're doing with TV. They're bringing all this garbage, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, and with the ability we have to put information in front of people with TV and internet and things, it seems to me like it just allows the degeneration to happen that much faster. You know, it just accelerates everything. It's no wonder we're experiencing what we're experiencing.
Seems like all of these things are started by a person or several people that are twisted in their mind and have influenced people to follow
yeah.
them. You know.
I'll say one positive thing. I like their good work ethics.
Yeah.
I like the craftsmanship, the belief that they are honoring God by a job well done.
But I think it's more they had to come before the council.
Yeah.
with their good works.
Yeah, yeah.
They didn't want to get kicked out.
Yeah. I'm sure that was a motivator. I mean, I read some detailed descriptions of what those meetings were like, and apparently they were very intense. And I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Well, just it's a little bit depressing. And like I said, we're going to move back to something more positive next week. I don't want to wear you into the ground with this stuff, but we do have to take a look sometimes because it's necessary to have a full orb knowledge of what's going on in the world around us. Father, it just makes us all the more thankful for the goodness that is inherent in your nature and your character and in your word and what you have given us. And when we see these distortions of truth, it makes us sad, it depresses us, it upsets us. And we still see this stuff going on today, amplified by all the mediums that we have available. And Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's all I can say. Amen. You're dismissed.